Okay, so we're picking up at Acts 2 again, and that's page 911 in your pew Bible, and the verses marked there are 42 to 47. What we're going to actually do is pick up at verse 41, which is the conclusion that Luke gives what happened after Peter preached and you had all these folks repent. So we'll pick that up, and then we'll read the first verse of chapter 3, which will give us a little more clue of what Luke is doing in our section that we're considering the second time. So let's hear again the word of God. Peter's preached the gospel. He's called people to repent. They've done so. They've been baptized. They've entered the church. So this is what we read. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves, the church that is, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at 9 in the morning, the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. One of the benefits of not finishing a sermon is there's not a lot of preparation the next week, and I can possibly find a day to go fishing. Now, that didn't happen this past week. Sorry. Another benefit, hopefully, is I've got an extra week I wasn't planning on to wrestle more with the text. Sometimes, I'll share a little inside baseball with you. You know, sometimes a preacher, as he's working on the sermon, he can get so involved in it that after he's preached it and he stepped back and said, well, why didn't I see this or see that or see this? Well, when you don't finish it, you can do that, and then I can come back and say, well, let me tell you what else. And I think I've kind of had that experience with our passage. I knew, as I told you last week, that verse 42 is a summary statement about the character of the church. I don't think when Luke writes this, this was a week post-Pentecost. Could have been. I think it's probably at least 3 months post-Pentecost. I mean, there's got to be some time that has gone by. I mean, the language of Luke, and they devoted themselves. I think the NAS maybe says something like steadfastly committed themselves. You know, if you see somebody committed to something, that doesn't mean you saw them do something one time, right? But if you see them do something over and over, and they have a zeal about it and so forth, you go, boy, they're really, really committed to it. Miss Ruth can't do her flowers like she wants to. She was telling me the other day, and I didn't get your permission, please don't walk out, but she was telling me it was a struggle because she loves those flowers. A few years back, she was always in the flowers because that was something she was committed to. Not just so you could see them and she could take a picture and put it on Facebook. She enjoyed doing them. You see, it characterized her life. But if you showed up one time at Miss Rue's house and she was sort of playing with flowers, you wouldn't. And you didn't know anything about her. You couldn't say, well, Miss Ruth is steadfastly committed. Well, you could by looking at the result. But then if you actually watched it, you see, you'd go, oh, yeah, That's her character. That's what she's like. Well, my point is, verse 42, Luke can't honestly say that 3 days after Pentecost, can he? I mean, he could. He's inspired of God. He can say what he wants and say, God told me to say it. But I mean, on a practical level, there had to be some weeks, probably months go by. And then he says, there's four things. There's four things about the church. You could say six, you could say eight, you could say 12, but Luke says, I'm gonna tell you four. They're committed to God's word, the apostles' preaching and teaching. And chapter 3, well, he's already shown us that, right? We've already had two sermons by Peter, and Peter's going to keep preaching until Paul gets converted, and then Paul's going to preach. And we're going to have the rest of the book of Acts with Paul's preaching. And so, in a sense, not only is verse 42 a summary, it's sort of a preview. He says, this is what the church was committed to, and I'm going to illustrate that for you now. He's already shown us Peter's preaching, and he's going to keep showing us. He says fellowship, we'll get to that in a minute. The breaking of bread, I made the case to you last week that I think what Luke is referring to, as he does in Acts 20, is to the Lord's Supper. And he's saying the church is committed to the Lord's Supper, and I think if you want to broaden there, he's saying they're committed to worship. That's sort of a no-brainer, but you'll even see that. And then the prayers. The prayers. Now notice how the prayers, they're alluded to in the rest of the chapter. But then when we start chapter 3, verse 1, what do we find? The apostles are going to the temple at 9 in the morning, because that's the hour of prayer. And so, in a sense, verse 42 is a summary of the character of the church, and it's a preview of what comes. What Luke is going to tell you is, I'm going to lay this out for you. I'm going to show you how this took place in real time in the church. And I think last week when I got to the fellowship, I said something like this. I'm not exactly sure what Luke is thinking about. Now, I think we can say with confidence the word fellowship means roughly to share something in common. The Apostle John makes it clear to us Christian fellowship is we're sharing our relationship with the Father and the Son, and then in turn we share our fellowship with each other. Christian fellowship assumes what? Fellowship with the triune God. Now, we could have somebody at a church come to fellowship dinner. They're hanging out and having a good time. We're all for that. But if they're not committed to Christ, there's a sense in which they're not fellowshipping. They're not sharing their common faith in the same way that you and I are. We're not trying to tell them to leave town. We're not going to throw a pie in their face. But we know in a theological sense, Christians fellowship with first and foremost their common faith and commitment to Christ. And then I think what happens is Luke begins to elaborate what he means in verse 44, 45. You could also say 46 and 47, but especially 44 and 45. So, he talks about apostles' teaching. I've already shown you some of Peter's preaching. I'm going to keep showing it to you. The prayers, man, he's going to share some really cool prayers. After Peter and after John get released from prison, and they come and they pray together, Psalm 2. And just so the church doesn't think all the excitement is over. You know, Pentecost has been several months back. God just has a little earthquake, just a little one, to say, yeah, apostles, I'm with you. Well, what's Psalm 2 about? That's like that's the wicked people attacking the Lord's anointed. And Peter was praying, Lord, as the religious leaders are attacking us, your apostles, they're attacking King Jesus. Will you stop them? And God shakes the earth. So there's a prayer. And then, you know, Luke has a sense of humor. We mentioned how the Lord's Supper in Acts 20, that's where Paul preaches too long. Eutychus falls out of the window. There's a lot of drama. Paul raises him from the dead and keeps preaching. But also in Acts 12, after Herod martyrs James the apostle and takes Peter in prison, and we figure the next day Peter will be killed, God releases him. And why does he release him? Well, he's sovereign and can do whatever he wants. Well, of course. But what's the church doing in Acts 12? They got a prayer meeting going. And there's this slave girl, Rhoda. She comes to the door and says, who's there? Hey, it's Peter. Huh? No, can't be Peter. Peter's in prison. Gotta go. So you let her by. And she goes back to the prayer group. She says, some guy's at the door. And he says he's Peter. Odd, Rhoda, you're crazy. So we're going to have examples of preaching and praying and Lord's Supper and long preaching. But the thing that Luke wants to show us right after he's given us this description is the kind of fellowship the church was doing. Verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, there's a danger here, and let me just lay it out there. You can think as I start doing my interpretation of this text and contrasting it with false notions, you might confuse me with Hannity or Tucker Carlson, but that's not what I'm doing. I'm going to interpret the Bible. I got no problem with conservative politics, okay? But that's not what this is about. You have to understand as a church that the very reasons the PCA was started back in 1973 was because of social gospel stuff back in the 60s in the Southern Church. They were watering down the gospel. They were watering it down. And they were basically just turning the church into a social club, and let's make sure we're doing stuff to help people. Now, true godly Christians help people. But it's not a Christian form of socialism. And so as I interpret the text, I'm trying to come at it clearly from a biblical perspective. I'm contrasting it with some of the silly, and I will say, Marxist notions out there that are being taught and blogged about in the PCA by people that ought to know better. But I'm not going to waste a lot of time on that. But I want you to see what is really going on. What Luke wants you to know what real fellowship looks like. But why are there all these people with needs so that all this stuff has to be sold for people to be helped? I thought we just had a great revival. And we had 3,000 people converted and baptized. Sounds like a great deal. It is a great deal. But what do we have going? We have 3,000 Jews that have just said to the Jewish leadership, sorry guys, we ain't with you no more. We're following Jesus. Now imagine you're a teenage boy or a young man in your 20s. Imagine you're a widow. You're a widow that heard Peter preach, repent, turn from your sins, trust in Christ, reject the religious leaders that rejected and executed Jesus. And they do. And their family says, see ya, Mom. You're dead to us. So that when we get to Acts chapter 6, we got some widows being neglected that are Christians, and they're being neglected by the church. And a crisis arises. And the office of deacon gets created. So why is it that the newfound Christians are so outwardly giving, because there's a crisis. There's 3,000 converts, and we don't know how many thousand people that are mad at the 3,000 converts. How dare a husband would say to a wife, or a wife to a husband, how dare you believe in that guy that is cursed by going to a cross? Get out of the house. Get out. That's what's gone on. It's a revival, but there's some pretty rough consequences. So now, with that background in mind, hear what how the church responds. Verse 44, and all who believed were together, had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. But did they literally sell everything? Or is Luke using a little hyperbole to make the point? He's using a little hyperbole. How do I know that? If not, verse 46 doesn't make sense. And day by day, attending the temple together, not to sacrifice, but to pray, and breaking bread in their homes. Well, if they sold everything, where'd they get their homes? Of course, they didn't sell their homes, but they sold stuff so that they could have more means, because they've been bringing in widows, maybe teenagers. I'm not sure. Luke doesn't give us the details here. When we read 2 Corinthians, we're reading about some Christians that are under great hardship. And Paul is saying to 1 Presbyterian and 2 Presbyterian Corinth, hey, look, we're coming. We got to get up the offering. We got to take it to the brothers and sisters in need. Right at the beginning, there's a crisis. But it's as if Luke just lets it kind of hang there implied. What's highlighted is how the need was met, not the crisis. Jesus had told us that there's a cost to following Jesus. He said, mother will hate father, father will hate mother. There'll be this conflict. Jesus had said, you must love me more than mother, father, brother, sister, husband, wife, if you are to follow me. That's not new. So, they had their homes. They kept their homes. If they had a summer home up at the Sea of Galilee, maybe they sold that. Or whatever. They had means. They sacrificially sold stuff because they've got brothers and sisters that are in need. Widows and whatnot. Did the Bible or the apostles mandate, you folks need to sell off 70% of your stuff. And you folks over here, y'all don't have as much. Y'all sell 65% of your stuff. No, we find none of that by the apostles. When we get over to chapter 5, where God kills Ananias and Sapphira because they're lying to the Holy Spirit, what does Peter say to Ananias before he drops dead? Remember what Ananias does. He sells his house. Let's say he gets $50,000 for it, okay? But he goes to the apostles and says, man, I did really great. I got $30,000 for the house. Here's all of it. He kept $20,000. The God or the apostles never told him he had to sell that house, nor that when he sold it, he had to give it all to the church. Look how Peter says it in verse 4 of chapter 5. While it remained unsold, that property, whatever it was, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Peter saying to Ananias, it's yours. If you want to give a portion of it to the church to provide for the needs of the people, great. But don't try to deceive the Holy Spirit. We're going to call 911, but it's going to be too late. And of course, two men carried him out. What's my point? Yes, I think Luke is trying to make the point that fellowship, genuine fellowship in Christ, will cost us. We will care for others. But we're not mandated to sell a home. We're not mandated to create a commune in Picayune. They got one in Poplarville, don't they? I forget what they call those people. Bad illustration. But anyway, yeah. So they're not Christian. They're a cult. There's no biblical teaching on being some socialistic paradise. We as Christians should care first for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and then for the world. I should have gotten a hold of Tim before he got to church. He could stand up and give testimony of your church in Alabama that has some pretty creative ways on the way they care for unbelievers. Nothing wrong with that. That's wonderful. The priority of the Bible is first care for your own, God's people, and then care for the world. And Luke is illustrating how it happened. And that is fellowship. It's not just a meal after worship, though there's nothing wrong with the meal after worship. All right. Hope I got that across. If I didn't, you can talk to me later. All right, now let's come to verse 46. So as he said that fellowship is a key part of the character of the church, and he said because of the crisis is implied, they cared for each other. Now he describes it a little more. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. So notice what Luke highlights here. They went to temple and they hung out in their homes. It's very important to highlight. When they're going to temple, they're not going there to sacrifice animals. Okay? You don't have to sacrifice an animal at temple. A lot of times when you went to temple, when I lived in Philly, they all the time talked about going to temple. They didn't have temples. They had synagogues. But they weren't like this temple where they sacrificed animals. It was different. But they called it temple. They're Jews. They can do that. They call it what they want. But why was Christian people going to where the Jews were and praying with them? Well, their prayer book is the same. The book of Psalms. It's the same prayer book. Okay, now there'll be prayers added to it with the New Testament. But I think they were probably doing evangelism. They went there to pray with them, and they prayed those prayers, and then they had conversation afterwards. Okay, think of all those Psalms that reference Jesus. You imagine praying Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then somebody says, you know, amen. And then you go, reckon who that is that said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And a good Jew would say, well, of course, that's David. He wrote it. Yeah. Was David just talking about himself? No, of course not. You see, they went to temple to pray. Now, it gets a little tricky. They went to break bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. Now, I tried to make the case to you, but that breaking bread in verse 42 is referring to the Lord's Supper. That is why some take verse 46 to think they're celebrating the Lord's Supper in their homes. I feel the force of what they're saying because it's the same terminology. My struggle with it is I see nowhere in Scripture where it is mandated or taught by apostolic example or clear teaching that we're to have Lord's Supper at home. Now, if you have actually a home and they worship there and there's elders there, okay, that's different. But I mean just mom and pop and the kids running around, let's have Lord's Supper. I don't think so. I don't think that's a biblical principle. You may think I'm all wet. That's fine. I don't care. I mean, I care. But I'm just saying, I think here when it says breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. I think it's talking about meals. I think they're eating together. Okay, you may think it's something more than that. That's fine. But I think, again, they're fellowshipping by sacrificially selling stuff and taking care of those in need. They're going to temple and praying, but they're coming back to the home and they're eating together. And they're rejoicing. There's glad and generous hearts. They're praising God and having favor with all the people. Remember, earlier on in the text, how does Luke describe the church? He describes the church as filled with awe and reverence. Because somebody like Peter will come up to this guy that can't walk, and he'll say, look, I don't have any money for you. We're going to read about this next week. I'll try not to steal my own thunder. And then he raises him. And people are amazed. And even the Jewish leaders are like, we can't say it didn't happen. Duh, it happened. The guy's been begging for 40 years. He's been lame for 40 years. He can't work. And now he's running around. And so the church is in awe and reverence to God. But here the church is praising God. And there's an attitude of thankful hearts. I think what Luke gives us here is a picture of the attitude of worship, which I hope I convey to you. Reverence and awe. Enthusiastic joy and thanksgiving. If it's just rejoicing and thanksgiving, we might be charismatic. If it's just reverence and awe, we're probably dead. You see, there's got to be a biblical balance of reverence and awe because God is holy, 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 holy. But thankful gratitude because I was a dead sinner and He transformed me and made me a son or daughter of the living God. And notice in verse 47 that the church is looked on positively even by the Jewish unbelievers. It says they're having favor with all the people. You've seen that happen, haven't you? Maybe not in your own experience, but you've seen maybe somebody at work. They may be a scoundrel in terms of moral character, but they may do a good job at their work. And so you can say, hey, they do good at their work. I don't want to invite them to the house for a meal because I'd probably strangle him. But he's good at his job. Okay. Well, in a sense, the Jews can't make sense of this. They haven't trusted in Jesus yet, but they see these people that have trusted in Christ and have been kicked out of homes and widows that they don't care for anymore. And the church is caring for them. And then I think you see that leads to the last phrase in verse 47 that we've got to touch on before the hour ends. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now listen to the language. You're good Presbyterians. This language is not controversial to you at all. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Who was saving them? The Lord, of course. That's not controversial to us. We have brothers and sisters we know and we love, but their fundamental doctrine is free will. You do whatever you want. We don't really have a problem with that, except we understand biblically that those wills that are free, that aren't trusted in Christ, are spiritually hostile to God. They're dead in their sins. How does a dead man trust in Jesus? How does a dead woman repent of her sins? She don't. She's dead. Until the Holy Spirit gets their attention, convicts them of their sin, like the people that heard Peter. And they cried out, what do we do, Peter? You convicted us. He didn't. The Holy Spirit did. Peter says, repent. So when we see in the Lord added to their number day by day, those who are being saved, we're Presbyterians, we're Calvinists. We go, oh, amen, preaching Luke. You've been listening to Paul. Good job, okay? Amen. I want you to note something else, though, real quickly. The Lord saved them, and he added them where? And the Lord added to their number. To what number? This is a lottery number? No. He added them to the number of the people in the church. Well, I don't like the church. You people are kind of weird. You stare at me when I say weird things. So I'll tell you what. I'm going to be a devoted Christian, but I'm going to hang out over here on Chris O'Brien Island. You see? When God added them, when God saved them, he added them to the church. It's a package deal. I didn't make it up. It's right there in verse 47. God saves them. He adds them to the church. Now, there are exceptions. I left my wife grieving today because on Amazon, I bought her this really cool seat that goes into a hard wooden pew. And I had it all set up where Bob is. Way to go, Bob. No, I took it out already. So her migraine hits her last night like a ton of bricks. She wants to be in worship, but she can't. Okay, we know we have loved ones in this church that are like that. They're homebound for different reasons at different times. I'm not talking about them. We're supposed to love them and care for them. Think about our brothers and sisters in China right now. I don't understand China's timing. But they were kind of leaving the church alone about 5-7 years ago. They kind of backed off. Maybe they just had a dumb moment. A Marxist totalitarian dumb moment. And they started letting the church just kind of hang out. And they're flourishing. And then they changed the rules and say, you guys can't meet as a church unless you stop preaching the gospel and you affirm, you know, our communist state and blah, blah, blah. And they said, no, thank you very much. We can't do that. We have to obey God rather than men. And China just started hauling them off, locking their churches and hauling them off. But where do they want to be? They want to be with God's people. And you know what they're doing in prison right now? They are suffering. They are dying. But it's killing China because they're gathering as God's people. They may get beat after they do it, but they're in prison. They're in torture. And they say, will you hurry up and get done? We got a prayer meeting in a few minutes. So what God does, he saves a people. He doesn't save a bunch of individuals. We're not all hanging out in islands in heaven. We're going to be the universal church from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and ethnicity, and social group. God's people together. All right, one last application. So, maybe two. Sorry, I can't count. Okay, so the end of this description of the church, Luke has to tell us, and by the way, a bunch of folks are getting saved and God's doing it. What's the inference? Look at how is God saving them? Well, the gospel's being preached, a la Peter, repent. But then, verse 42 through 47, the gospel's being lived out. The gospel is being lived out by the people of God, and the people that have so far rejected the gospel are noticing. God is saving a people, but he saves them through the gospel and through the lives of godly people. But what about all those people that still need to be saved? They're your friends and family members. They're your co-workers. Well, I guess God is sovereign. If he's going to do it, he's going to do it. That's not my job description. As one president famously said, that's above my pay grade. Y'all didn't know I could quote him, did you? All right, no, that's not the biblical answer. It is true that God must save, and that God does save a people through the preaching of the gospel, and a consistent life is a buttress, is a support. But hear Paul in Romans 10. Paul is writing the church at Rome, First Presbyterian in Rome, has a bunch of Jewish folk in the church and in the community in Rome that are not Christians. And Paul's pretty confident they're going to either read this letter or have it read to them, or there's going to be a lot of gossip about this guy, Paul, who used to kill Christians, and now he's an apostle, and he's preaching to Jews. Who the heck does he think he is? Well, look at what Paul says. Now, keep in mind that Romans 9 is the chapter in the Bible that says what? God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It's not up to you and me, ultimately, what we do. It's God's sovereign choice. That's what Romans 9 is about, right? Well, look at the verse right after that chapter. Chapter 10, verse 1. Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness and that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Paul's praying. He just told us in Romans 9, God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. I'm ready to take a nap now. No, Paul says that's motivating me to pray for these Israelites. Before he talks about election in chapter 9, he says this: "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying." Why is Paul going to say he's not lying? Because there are Jews that are going to say, Paul, you're full of it. Listen to what he says. "I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." He's saying, I know you Jews may not believe this, but I'm telling you, from my heart of hearts, this is true what I'm about to say. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. Paul is saying, I wish I could go to hell for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They're Israelites. They have the covenants, the law, the worship. They have all this stuff. But they don't have Christ. And they're my brothers and my sisters and my cousins, my aunts and my uncles, and the whole Old Testament they say they love points to my Savior that they reject. Paul does not say, well, I guess they're not elect. I defy you to find anywhere in the Bible where Jesus or any of the apostles callously say, to hell with those people. They're not elect. It's not in there. The prophet Ezekiel says, God does not enjoy the death of the wicked. He does punish them for their sins. But Paul, in anguish, cries out to God. And so I'm saying to us today, who in your mind's heart? My brother just told me he's my best friend. Yeah, we fought as kids, but in college we finally figured out, you know, we're going to hurt each other. And we both came to know Christ in our teens, and now here he is 60 years old, and he says, well, you know, I'm not an atheist, but I kind of gave up on that Jesus stuff. Those kind of people that say those kind of things to us, they break our hearts. Are we praying for them? Are we in earnest? Again, ultimately, it's God's sovereign grace, yes. But God uses prayer. Remember how God taught that to Moses? God was ready to snuff out Israel. And he said, Moses, look, you just take a hike. You need to get away about 5 miles because I'm going to let my anger go. And then I'm going to just wipe this people out. And don't worry, Moses, we'll create a new people. And Moses said, no, Lord, if you do that, the Egyptians will mock. they'll mock. Now, had God decreed to wipe out Israel then? No, of course not. God was provoking Moses to pray for his people that had sinned. May God do that in our lives. Provoke us to pray for the lost. Let's pray now. Father, give us an attitude, a heart for the lost. Do not allow anyone in this room to use the sovereignty of God and salvation to create paralysis in their prayer life, but rather provoke them and motivate them to earnestly plead with you, the judge of all the earth and the savior of sinners, to bring your spirit upon them, to bring them to confess their sin and to trust in Jesus. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.